Let's begin then this Reformation Sunday with the battle hymn of the Reformation, Luther's great hymn, A Mighty Fortress. A mighty fortress is our God, a trusty shield and weapon. He helps us free from every need that hath us now o'ertaken. The old evil foe now means deadly woe. Deep guile and great might are his dread arms in fight. On earth is not his equal. With might of ours cannot be done. Soon were our loss affected. But for us fights the valiant one, whom God himself elected. Ask ye, who is this? Jesus Christ it is, of Sabaoth, Lord, and there's none other God. He holds the field forever. Though devils all the world should fill, all eager to devour us, we tremble not, we fear no ill. They shall not overpower us. This world's prince may still scowl fierce as he will. He can harm us none. He's judged. The deed is done. One little word can fell him. The word they still shall let remain, nor any thanks have for it. He's by our side upon the plain with his good gifts and spirit. And take they our life. Goods, fame, child, and wife, let these all be gone. They yet have nothing won. The kingdom ours remaineth. Amen. As we are studying the Holy Ghost, we have looked at the biblical doctrine of the Holy Ghost. We have talked about how the Scripture describes the work of the Holy Ghost in the life of the believer, that to individuals God has His Word preached, and the seed of faith is planted in them, and they are given the new birth into the kingdom through the waters of holy baptism, and they are maintained in the institutions that Christ has placed in His church. And that gets us from the individual to the church. No one can have faith for another person. Each must have his own faith. And so the gospel comes to each of us as individuals. But when we receive faith, we receive Christ, the Holy Spirit, and all His gifts. And that puts us into the church, which is the collection of the people who have faith. And so what was that definition of the church? Have we learned it yet? I'm still teaching it our 7th and 8th graders. The church is the people of God gathered around Christ being made holy through the means of grace. And so that describes how we are part of the church through faith. Faith gloms us onto Christ and His grace, which is given into the church. And the church is to serve the purpose of holding us to Christ and making us holy. Are we in the church yet holy? Depends on where you look. If you look at Christ, we are totally holy. That's why I love to hear Christ and Him crucified and to receive His sacraments, because it puts my eyes, my sinful Joel eyes, upon my holiness that is pure and complete in Jesus Christ. So if I look at Christ, I am perfectly holy because He died for all my sins, and with all my sins taken away, I must be holy. But when I look into the mirror of the Ten Commandments in the law, and I look at myself in thought, word, and deed, do I see myself as holy? I had better not if I look at it truthfully. If we compare our good works and our sins, do our good works obliterate our sins? Well, what does? Christ. Now you got it. That's the Holy Spirit. That's what He does in your life, and that's the church. We shifted then in our lessons to Roman Catholicism. Lutheranism teaches that the Holy Spirit brings us from spiritual death to life in Christ. In Roman Catholicism, we are not totally dead. Spiritual death is not total death, but only mostly dead. And so the Holy Spirit's job is to bring us from almost dead and a little alive to more life. And so salvation, the system of salvation in Roman Catholicism is not digital, it's analog. Digital means one or zero. I did the one and zero with you. When I look at Christ, it's one, holy. When I look at me, it's zero. Get it? Analog and digital. Salvation is digital. Like pregnancy, you are either saved and in faith or you're not. It's digital. You're one or zero. In Catholicism, you're analog. You're not a zero. You're almost a zero. And the Holy Spirit's job is to bring you up the scale to one. In the past, in Bible classes over the years, we've called that the two systems of justification. Forensic justification is digital. Forensic means we are declared innocent. And because we are declared innocent, we are innocent of God. Forensic, legal. The judge says you're innocent, you're innocent. Judge says you're guilty, you're guilty. Analog or digital? Digital. The other system of justification is what every heathen religion has. Sanative. I'm dirty, but I need to be cleaned up. And I go step by step, getting cleaner and cleaner. Luther went step by step. He wasn't sure as a layman, so he became a monk. He wasn't sure as a monk, so he became a priest. And then he discovered the gospel and quit trying. Received it as a gift. Okay? So, you know, they just said that the Pope, or whoever does it, canonized American women as saints. Isn't that marvelous? If they'd have been in the Lutheran Church, they would have been saints before they died. And they would have been canonized when they died. Everyone must like that better, I hope. But we go now from Lutheranism to Catholicism to the Protestant religions. When a person is set free, and I sort of preach that today in the sermon, when a person is set free, what is the tendency to do once you're set free? You're in such a euphoria that you may go out and, I haven't been to a bar in years, I think I'll go out and, you know, you're in prison, I haven't been to a bar in years, I'm going to go out and get drunk. Well, how would you diagnose that? Well, spiritually still enslaved, right? Gone from one prison that has bars to the other prison that's in a glass bottle, I guess. Yeah?
You abuse the freedom.
Yeah, it's an abuse of the freedom. He's so euphoric that he's going to look at all of the bad things that maybe he can look at bad things and say that now I'm free, I can do these bad things. This is the radical Reformation. Luther set people free from the tyranny of having a pope that would use his authority to impose all kinds of laws and measures upon people. But in the radical Reformation, people became punch drunk with their freedom. Once being properly freed by Luther from spiritual tyranny, they made themselves victims of their own brand of freedom. Freedom from the papacy is freedom from authority, and now I am the authority. That's actually what Karlstadt, remember Reformation history? I suppose we have to say a little bit of Reformation history. Karlstadt was the head of the theological department at Wittenberg when Luther became a member of the faculty at Wittenberg. And he was, in the back of his mind, always a little bit offended that he was so outshadowed by this member of the faculty that was so much talented than he. And he didn't really understand the doctrine like Luther did. And when he was challenged to that debate with Eck, Karlstadt is the one that wanted to take the four, and Luther was just really frustrated because Karlstadt didn't understand it, and he was trying to argue it, and Luther was sitting in the background trying to, So there was always this conflict between Karlstadt and Luther. Well, after Luther took his stand at the Diet of Worms, when was that, 1522? I think it was 1521 or 1522 at Worms. Remember, his prince, because the emperor called him Vogelfrei, which means free as a bird. And that sounds good, but what he's actually saying, it's hunting season on Luther. You are free to hunt him. It's hunting season. You can kill him and no recourse for you. And if you find him, arrest him and bring him to me in Rome. Vogelfrei. We'll kill him. Luther's prince had him kidnapped and taken to a castle, Wartburg, in Mansfeld, where Luther was actually from, so he's close to his family. But Luther then took on this identity as Knight George, and he grew a beard, went through his hippie stages. No, actually translated the Bible while he was in exile there into German. But while he's away in Wittenberg, Karlstadt is punch drunk with freedom. He's telling the people, he throws away the vestments, he has the people smash the statues of the saints and the artwork that's in the church. He says, the pastor's not going to distribute you communion, you come up to the altar and get it yourself. So, freedom from the papacy became freedom from the authority of the office of the ministry, which Christ has appointed in Scripture to teach the people and to distribute the means of grace. He said, it's all yours. You do it yourself. And I would diagnose that as being punch drunk with freedom, because it's freedom from God's words and institution instead of freedom to enjoy God's words and his institution. Yes?
Where do you think that line would be from between abusing one's freedom and falling from faith altogether, or not even being a faith to begin with, as far as some of those people that were released from the papal tyranny, they weren't in faith to begin with.
Yeah.
And when they were released from that, they...
Okay, good question. Can I rephrase and see if I get it right? I think what you're asking is, okay, you've got people that are freed by the gospel. Where do you measure that their freedom is not just a human frailty and a mistake or a sign of no faith and rebellion against God? I mean, we all abuse our freedom as Christians sometimes. That's a sin and that's a foible that we all commit. But where do you draw the line between a mistake, you know, a euphoria, an understandable euphoria, because you're freed from the papacy, to becoming a matter of non-faith, of freedom from God? I think we're equipped to answer it. Anyone got it? I think many in here should be equipped to answer that. You're going to answer your own? You're welcome to. You were setting it up for me, I suppose.
No, I don't know.
Is it when we freely sin?
When we freely sin.
Now,
Jesus says if you sin, you are a slave to sin, so I don't think you can freely sin.
What I meant is when we acknowledge that we're sinning and still do it.
When we knowingly sin. That's a good answer, but maybe it's not quite centered on what the problem we have here or what the solution. It's a good answer. You're on the right track. Ed, you had your hand up.
So the original are getting out of the tyranny of the extra-biblical teachings of the papacy. So that line would be if we become free of the extra-biblical, check ourselves in the extra-biblical teachings of the papacy, but we go so far as to reject the biblical teachings, then we've gone over the line.
Yes, you have diagnosed it correctly. The abuse, we got to identify the abuse first. The abuse is when I depart from the Word of God, when I'm no longer following the Word of God, but I have freed myself from the direction and the rule of the Word of God. For a Christian, what is the authority? I mean, there's many authorities in our life, but spiritually, what is the authority? Let's draw back. Who is the one authority? Christ. Can we prove it? Christ says, someone said it, all authority is given to me in heaven and on earth. So for a Christian who has come to faith in Christ, the only authority is Christ. The only authority. Do we live in a democracy or a kingdom in Christianity? It's a theocracy, he's a king. The Christ and the Messiah is anointed as a king. His word goes, and nobody else's. Now, if that were any other man, that would be very suspicious. But that man is God. The authority is Christ. Now, where does he speak authoritatively? That's the question. In the Bible. Is it the Bible plus the papacy when he sits on the throne of St. Peter in Rome? See, that's Catholicism. Now we're really getting into the chart I've got for you here. You've got papacy tyranny. And look at the bottom line. I mean, I'm going to skip a lot of the boxes, but the bottom line is enthusiasm in the Roman Church. Now that again doesn't mean that he's a cheerleader. Jesus, Jesus, rah, rah. And being enthusiastic for Jesus. Enthusiasm is a theological term which means what? Did anyone learn that earlier? Enthusiasm. En means in. Theos from the enthusiasm. Theos means God. God in the Pope is stronger than God in the Bible. Get it? God in the Pope, he's the vicar of Christ on earth, is stronger than or next to the God that's in the Bible. The God in the Bible said to people, take, eat, take, drink. The Pope can say, no, just take, eat. The Pope has God in him. That's the faith. He represents Christ. He can undo what Christ has commanded. He can add to what Christ has commanded. Find me purgatory in this book. But the Pope and his church teaches purgatory. Christ and enthusiasm. The God in the Pope. Or the God in the church council. So, going back to Elaine's question, when does it become heresy? When does it become unfaith? When the Bible is no Christ in his word. Christ in his word is no longer the authority. Then the Pope can change it. Enthusiasm. Earl. The Bibles that were published included the Apocrypha. At our Monday evening ladies' Bible study, we talked about that a good Lutheran Bible should have the Apocrypha in it. But it is not Old Testament, New Testament, it is Apocrypha. Apographe means also written. It doesn't mean inspired. It is accompanying writings. And Luther saw their value, and we should see their value, because if you go from Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, to Matthew, the first book of the New Testament, all of a sudden you see Roman soldiers, you see Pharisees, you see Sadducees, And none of them is mentioned in the Old Testament. Where do they come from? The history of the Apocrypha tells us that. So they are valuable, but not as inspired word of God.
Did the church before Luther say they were inspired?
No. That's why they had a different name. Apographe. Writings next to the Old and the New Testament. Okay? Now, for devotional use, Earl, Luther uses Sirach and other things for devotional purposes because it talks about people who are pious in the faith. We might use some event from Dietrich Bonhoeffer's life as being something we can use for a devotional purpose. Does that mean that Dietrich's history or writings are inspired or have authority besides Scripture? No. Yeah, the Apocrypha does not give us Christ. The Old Testament gives us Christ in promise. The Apocrypha does not. The New Testament gives us Christ in His life, flesh and blood. The Apocrypha does not. Okay? It also helps us to see what Jewish thought at that time was, how they departed from the Bible. Okay, did we answer the question? Yes.
During Luther's time, how were people supposed to know what was in the Bible and differentiate what the priest would tell them? I didn't think there was Bibles floating around.
Well, Ron asked, how were the people supposed to judge whether these things were in the Bible or not because there weren't Bibles floating around? Well, by the time of the 1530s, they were floating around. By that, even into the 1520s, the printing press was really picking up at that time. In fact, that's why the Reformation spread, because Luther's pamphlets started to be published. Within 2 weeks, they didn't have internet, but within 2 weeks, all of Germany had read the 95 Theses, and within a month, all of Europe was reading and talking about them. It is amazing. The story is told that the papists were totally, totally angry that the Bible was being published and people were able to buy it. Because it said that the women in their homes were reading the Bible. The craftsmen at their workbenches had their Bibles open and were reading. And when a Catholic priest was walking down the road, laymen would come and say, "Show me in the Bible where there's this and that." There were miracles that took place in the Reformation. And Walther would say hundreds of years later, anyone that still followed the papacy after all that was just blind and would not see. So what we are saying then is that the Protestant Reformation then becomes schismed, where the individual now in their freedom is given spiritual authority for themselves. Now, there's a grain of truth in that. Everyone for themselves must believe. Faith is personal. But how many saving faiths are there? One. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of us all, Ephesians. One Lord, one faith. And so, whereas in Catholicism you had one guy that would make errors and invent his doctrine, and there would be one guy to affirm that, in Protestantism, with punch-drunk Christian freedom, how many popes were there?
Millions.
Who are you to tell me that? I'm a Christian. I decide for myself. How can you have one faith when you have a million judges of faith? And what's wrong with that situation? I've just described it. How can you have one faith when there are millions of judges of faith? What's wrong with that statement? There's something self-contradictory in that statement. What is the judge of faith? Is it the individual or is it the Word of God? There you go. The problem is we are not individual judges of faith. We may have whatever faith we want, but what judges our faith is this. If we are in agreement with this, our faith is judged as pure and good. If our faith contradicts this, we are judged as being wrong. And if we can always be wrong. If we are wrong and judged wrong, what does this do? It forgives and corrects us. First, it has to forgive us. A heretic doesn't want to be forgiven of his ideas that run afoul of the Scripture. He will not be forgiven because he doesn't want to be forgiven. He loves his own words better than God's words. He's an enemy of God. He needs to be broken. He needs to become contrite for his rebellion against God and forgiven. And forgiven, restored. That's what sanctification is.
Would it also be considered just Protestant now, or would they just be like liberal Lutheranism?
Elka, what's that? No, what is Elka? Evangelical. Just take the Lutheran out. They're evangelical. Which means they don't care about doctrine. That's the hallmark of evangelicalism, that we're going to ignore the doctrine of the sacrament and not trouble people about one way or the other. That's what evangelicalism is.
Is that the new definition or the?
No, that's the defined. That's yeah. Well. You guys are great at getting me off track. You're tremendous. Evangelical is what the Lutheran church was called before it was called Lutheran. The evangelical church was the Lutheran church. In the 17th or the 18th century, evangelicalism got waylaid by the Prussian Union. And it came to mean the church that is indifferent of doctrine. Okay? Someone else had a hand in back. Yes?
My question is,
because it was our original name and we are loath to give it up. But we're dealing with the Holy Spirit. So let's talk about the Holy Spirit and what that means. We said in the papacy that the problem with the Holy Spirit is that the Pope in his office becomes inspired by the Holy Spirit, by God, to set an authority over and against this authority. Okay? In evangelicalism, or I should say in Protestantism, the inspiration of the Holy Spirit is given to the individual. So whereas that was invested in Roman Catholicism in one person, the Pope, in radical Protestantism, that same authority is given to the individuals. It's like when Father Cerducci was angry at the Catholic Church for not giving him a promotion. He said all of his friends from the seminary were getting, all he wanted was a little Monsignor, and they wouldn't give it to him. And so he said he started his own church. And in my church, everybody the Pope. That's Protestantism. And again, the issue is the same, the authority of the word versus the authority of individuals. Now, which would you expect to be more divided? The church where all that enthusiasm is based in one person, or where it is based in everybody? In everybody. And what do you find in the family of Christianity? Catholicism is one, with one organization under the Pope. Protestantism is many. And we should all accept each other because we all got the Holy Spirit. Let's forget about this doctrine stuff. We're not going to agree on it anyway. Let's just agree to disagree. And that's evangelicalism. Did I answer the Evangelical Lutheran Church?
Yeah.
On the internet, when people want to be coy about the ELCA, they call them the E star CA. Or asterisk, E star CA.
Is that how schism in the church is created?
Yeah.
By the elevation of stuff that's like adiatha.
The church would be divided, the church would be one if we all agreed on biblical doctrine and they would all be Lutheran. Now that sounds prideful, but that's my conviction. I've seen the arguments that others have used against our doctrine. We are biblical. Our doctrine of the Lord's Supper is biblical and is supported by the ancient church. Our doctrine of baptism is biblical and it is supported by the ancient church and scripture. The papacy is not biblical and is not supported by the early church and scripture. The doctrine that baptism does not make a person a Christian and give him a second birth is not supported by the scripture, the ancient church. It just doesn't seem right that if we dip a baby in water and say a few words, that anything has happened. I don't think that that could work. That's enthusiasm. Even though it sounds pessimistic. It's pessimistic enthusiasm. I'm sorry.
The church, what do you think?
Yeah. Well, again, the church growth movement says that the Holy Spirit is even in unbelievers. Let's go out and talk to unbelievers and see what they want in a church, and let's make a church like that. Is that analog or digital? And that gets at the doctrine of justification. The angels. We're drawing near. Okay, so let's sort of go through and read. And I'm sorry the music people had to go and everything. This is a wonderful Sunday, and I'm glad that you're all here for church and Bible study. Let's look at what's written here. In the Radical Reformation, Luther had not gone far enough in reforming the church. That's according to the Reformed. He did not go far enough. While Luther had used the truth and literal interpretation of Scripture to diagnose the Antichrist in Romanism, and all the, quote, reformers were thus in agreement. But later, first Karlstadt and then Zwingli disordered the church by rightly affirming the dignity of all Christians as equals in reaction to the papacy when some were given a higher standing, but then making all, quote, opinions valid whether Scriptures would accommodate them or not. So we went from enthusiasm in the papacy to enthusiasm in the people. Everyone's their own authority. And again, hear the truth of that. It is up to you to judge doctrine whether it's right or wrong. Are you listening to me? It's up to you to judge doctrine whether it's right or wrong. If I teach false doctrine, it's up for you to tell me. But is it because you don't like it, or can't believe it, or won't accept it, or is it because the Bible says it? You can correct me, but not because you don't like the doctrine. Not because you can't accept that that would be true. You can correct me when you correct me with the Word of God. And if you think that something can't be true and Scripture plainly says it, it's up to me to correct you with the Word of God and to tell you that you are rebelling against God and His Word and to warn you of spiritual peril. Right? There's mutual accountability. Did you hear me? It's equal. And my brothers and sisters, I am telling you the truth when I say, if I'm wrong, I want you to tell me. If I'm on the wrong track, I want you to correct me, because I'm held to a higher standard, and I will be judged more strictly than you will, and you will be doing me a favor if you correct me. But I expect you to want me to do the same favor for you. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Those aren't my words. Yes?
When corrections can be made, either to a pastor or to somebody in the congregation, it has to be also said to be in Christian love, not out of mind.
I don't even mind if someone corrects me out of hatred. I don't mind that. Sometimes your enemies will tell you things your friends won't. Sometimes your enemies do you a greater service than your friends can. If we are Christians knowing that we're sinners, we will take correction from wherever it comes. If I'm doing bad at my work and my boss is not a Christian, I will accept his reprimand if it is legitimate. So understand the point then. In reaction to their inability to scripturally maintain their opinions. This came up in a discussion in Bible class a while back. Well, you know, you got people arguing from Scripture and you can't come clear on it. Well, yes you can. If you're arguing a point with Scripture, you can come clear, because the Word of God is clear. That doesn't mean that people will accept your clear explanation of it. Those who are under spiritual deception and unbelievers will not. But that doesn't mean you can't prove it from Scripture. For instance, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You can prove that historically from Scripture, and no unbeliever can prove that he wasn't raised from the dead. They might not accept your proof, but the proof is valid nevertheless. Yeah.
Christ raised from the dead. It's history. It's proven in history. It's just not written in the Bible. It's proven in history.
Right. If you doubt the resurrection of Christ, you have to doubt everything you read in history about Alexander the Great and every other ancient historical character, because the resurrection of Christ is better affirmed in history than any of those characters that you read about in your history books. All right, going on. In reaction to the Radical Reformation inability to scripturally maintain their opinions, Zwingli and others denigrated Scripture as being, quote, the dead letter, and that people didn't need the Word of God from Scripture, but needed the Spirit to interpret what God had said in His Word. So the argument is this way. The Bible literally says this. But I have the Spirit, and I say it means that. And all of a sudden, you've got a different meaning than the words actually say. You're looking at me confused, but that's why it gets so confusing to argue with them.
Give us an example of the baptism of salvation.
Yeah. Yeah, they can't believe that baptism saves, so when the Bible clearly says baptism doth also now save us, they have all kinds of biblical ammo to darken that clear word of Scripture, which can't. The analogy of Scripture is that clear Scriptures interpret the murky ones, and there you got a clear Scripture. Yes?
This is where lawyers come up with the letter of the law and spirit of the law.
Yeah. Well, no, there's a truth to that. I mean, there's the truth. Yeah, they're dividing the spirit and the letter. The letter kills and the spirit makes alive. That's biblical. But what's it talking about? It's talking about law and gospel. It's not talking about the letter of the scripture versus some floating spirit out here. It's talking about the letter of the law in scripture and the spirit of Christ, which is in scripture. The letter kills, the spirit makes alive.
You know, and also by the verses, the word from the Holy Spirit allows man to begin to interpret the words and what in some parts of the world, it comes to be known as the soul of the word. Man uses what he feels enthusiastic to interpret the word in all kinds of words.
There is always an authority that exerts itself against the Word of God. There is always an authority that exerts itself against the Word of God. And what is that spiritual authority? The devil. In the beginning, he said, "Hath God really said?" And then he took the clear Word of God and made it confusing. Well, we got choir going, and we're not going to get through this sheet anyway. We got a good start on the discussion. Let's end it here, if that's okay with you. We got a busy morning, and we'll pick it up here next time. I'll make a little mark.